Appreciate that. Hey, we are in the book of Matthew this morning, and the fourth chapter. We'll look at a text that you may be familiar with. You may have read or heard before, and it's where we'll start in our teaching on this second sermon in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And Doug Dunsmore has done the work of making some CDs of last Sunday's sermon. And they're out in the foyer. If you exit the foyer or exit the sanctuary and turn left, you'll see a little resource desk there where you can get one. It's free. You can take it with you. And if you feel like you need to sort of get the groundwork in. But I think you'll be able to follow along. This series has been really powerful to me in that we started a group at my house concentrating on the coursework way back in October. I invited a group of folks from a wide range of backgrounds and stuff in Lakeside and age ranges and had them over, and we started going through some of the coursework, and it's been impactful to me. And what it entails is dealing with the top 10%, or rather bottom 90% of our spiritual iceberg. The top 10% of our sort of spiritual iceberg is symbolized and seen maybe in the worship music that we sing, or our prayer life, or maybe just mission trips or things we do that are a little more public and a little more seen. And we can maintain those things, those top tier, top 10% things, pretty well and never deal with the bottom 90. And I don't want to say that those things don't spring from the bottom 90, but the bottom 90 are the deeper layers of our spiritual life that maybe we never touch, and maybe those things we'll never touch, because we can maintain that top 10% with a level of falsehood, a level of sort of show and a sort of a public air. And so this particular sermon today is about knowing ourselves that we may know God, and our feelings matter. Our feelings that we have within us matter if we're aware of them or not. Even if we're not aware of them, they matter. Maybe your home life, maybe what you experience was a family of origin that encouraged you to stifle feelings. Or maybe you came up in a spirituality or in a church that encouraged you to disconnect from feelings. And that isn't all that rare. In fact, it's fairly common. We don't do feelings very well around Christianity sometimes. What we tend to do is resonate with feelings of joy and feelings of praise. And maybe hide, just as we're coming in the door, in a pile, we put feelings like fear and anger and jealousy and resentment and all those other kinds of things. But for us in our Christian lives, our feelings very often are the language of our souls. As our soul experiences truth and engages in struggle, our feelings tend to come out of that, so they aren't to be ignored or disconnected from. They matter and they have value. And Jesus, or actually if we back up, even in the Old Testament, when we see with God, we see God is a God of feeling. And we were made in His image. That's one of the first things we learn about God. And if we're made in God's image, and God is a God of feeling, then we have feelings. And again, it doesn't matter if you would say, well, I don't really do feelings, and we don't really address feelings in my family or in my life. I prefer to ignore them. They're always there, sort of as this continuing baseline, this continuing sort of white noise in the background of our spiritual life that we need to be sensitive to. We see with God as early as Genesis 6, and even before that, we see He experiences joy and making everything good, but by Genesis 6, we see that God is grieved. As He looks across the landscape of man, we see that He sees the sinfulness of man and He's grieved in His heart. That's a deep feeling. And elsewhere within Scripture in the Old Testament, we see God revealing Himself, and He says as much, I'm a jealous God. I'm a God that values your 100% devotion to me. And He has a fierce anger. He also has a beautiful compassion that we see on display as well. In fact, in Jeremiah 31:3, there's this beautiful verse that says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You may have some great loves in your life, but it's rare to find a love that's everlasting, that will love us through our ugly times, our debilitating times, our times that we maybe aren't all that lovable. But God loves us with an everlasting love and draws us to Himself with a loving kindness. Isn't that a beautiful phrase or turn of phrase? I don't think John Legend in his best lyrical writing could come up with something as beautiful as loving kindness. And when we see with Jesus in the New Testament, what we see with him is an individual who experiences sorrow. He's troubled. He gets angry. In fact, he sweats drops of blood. We see him disappointed. We see him joyful. We see all of these things taking a place in Jesus' life. And if that's true of God and it's true of Jesus, it's true of us. But sometimes we shut those things out and we're unavailable to those feelings because we fear what they may reveal about us. If we invest our time in looking at what is really the origin of my anger? What's the origin of my fear? What's the origin of my anxiety? We might find out that we need to be closer to God or surrender over to God the precipitating issues, the origin of those things over to God and say, God, sort this out for me. Help me to wade through the hard work of sorting out this displaced anger and these things that we're experiencing. I don't know at what point in designing cars, warning lights on dashboards came along. If you go to a classic car show, you don't see many because they still built cars really good back then, I think, is why. But how many of you right now have a warning light on your dashboard? If you were honest, completely honest. That's okay, so do I. I think when I turned off the lot after buying my car, one of the warning lights came on. And how many of you have been tempted to fix it with duct tape? Just put it right over the, it's all fixed, everything's better. It's running smoothly now. I don't even know what some of those icons mean. In fact, one of the warning lights on our car, I had to look it up on the internet, and I still don't know exactly what it means, although it did say that it will set off if you use your cell phone near the dashboard. How many of you use your cell phone in the back seat or the trunk when you use it? Very few of us do that, and of course, it goes off, and it's set off, and it says, I've got big problems. But it's like that with our spirit. We'll have a feeling, we'll have some moment where an incident or a wrong, real or perceived, will create for us a warning light of a feeling. And it's important for our spiritual growth to invest in understanding the origin of that feeling. Because that feeling may emanate or may come from wrong-held beliefs, misunderstanding with another person. It may emanate from all different kinds of angles that could be corrected just by investing the time in God doing his purifying work on us and saying, here's this thing that you feel wronged in. You need to let go of it. Or here's this thing that you misheard or missaw. You need to let go of it. All of those things taken together are wonderful indicator lights on our soul to let us know when we need to put ourselves under God's microscope. In fact, Peter Scazzaro in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, says this, The call of growing as a Christian includes experiencing our feelings, reflecting on them, and then thoughtfully responding to our feelings under the Lordship of Jesus. I want to be clear, we don't want to give our feelings the front seat to drive us wherever they want to, or give them the reins to our carriage. But we want to be sensitive to our feelings when they emerge, and certainly when they take over our life, our spiritual life, our prayer life. All of that can derail us spiritually and certainly retard or slow down our spiritual growth. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24 says this about spiritual growth. We're to put off our old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. To put off our old self, we have to know our old self. We have to be invested in the process of uncovering what about our old self even exists, to know what about our old self doesn't align with the new self that God wants to create in us. And if we're disconnected from our feelings, there's a whole array of warning lights that we absolutely ignore. Saying, I don't care about this. Yeah, I have this brooding, intense anger. I have this brooding jealousy and all that, but it's a warning light. I'm not going to invest in the time because what may happen is I may feel a measure of conviction. I may need to change, and that's exactly what spiritual growth is, moving towards changing those things about us. Augustine said this, how can you draw close to God when you are far from your own self? Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee. To truly understand our approach to God, we need to invest in uncovering the layers of ourselves. John Calvin says this about this self-knowledge. He says, our wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. In other words, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, the horse or the cart? And to get those in the right order is key, and it's pivotal in our spiritual growth. There are hundreds of emotions, variations of emotions, but they're really, researchers have done a good job in emotional research to determine that there's really about eight families of emotion. Anger, sadness, fear, enjoyment, love, surprise, disgust, shame. And from those, there's varying degrees. For instance, with anger, maybe for you it's sort of the simmering anger that pervades your day. Or maybe it's out-and-out rage where you're knocking over Gatorade jugs in the dugout. I mean, I'm not sure exactly what on that scale where you find yourself. With elements of sadness, maybe for you it's just this melancholy. Or for you it's crippling. You know, it's something you wonder if you're going to make it through the day. Across that range, each of those families of emotions and feelings have for us, again, loads of warning lights that can convey to us the need to allow God's light to shine in our heart, to show us where we need to be in growing up. The saddest part for me as a pastor sometimes is seeing people that have compartmentalized their spiritual life over here and their actual functional, practical existence over here. And by that I mean they'll come to the door, and I'm not saying just this church, I'm saying any church that I've been a part of, even growing up, and they're stewing, there's tension, they'll lay all that stuff aside, and they'll come into this space, and it'll just be puppy dogs and ice cream as far as things go. And a lot of that is show what they need to do is bring those hard emotions, whether it's fear or sadness or anger, bring those hard emotions right into the arena of spirituality, because only in that moment can they ever get ready, can they ever be healed. In Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see something unfold for Christ in the temptations that Satan gives him. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 has a fairly familiar story to you. I wanted to say this. Feelings are what give the cries of our soul a voice. So we need to listen to them. That's the point I wanted to make. But here's the scripture there. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." And then from there, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdom of the world in their splendor, all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. Within the folds of these temptations, there is for us certainly some things to learn, some fundamental things to learn, that each of these temptations can inspire in us certain feelings. And those feelings can mushroom and grow bigger and derail our spiritual growth. And we're going to look at some of those things right now, but we have to look first at what happened just before this moment of Jesus' temptation. Maybe you remember the Gospels, what happened right before this, but Jesus was baptized. He surrendered to the ritual of baptism as he was here on earth. And as he came up out of the water, there's a voice that thundered across heaven that said, "This is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased." The voice of God speaking affirmation and confirmation over him. And he knew that about himself. He knew that firmly about himself. And then he was able to walk into the deepest temptation. And even though each of these temptations might inspire feelings of self-doubt, feelings of concern about whether or not he was rooted in the right things, all of those things that we face from time to time, our own sensitivities, he doesn't allow any of those feelings to take root. Instead, he addresses them with the truth of God's word again and again. And for you and I, what we have to do is uncover the feelings and say, is there truth at the root of these feelings? One of the things that helps us immensely is to understand God's deep love for us. When I was a kid growing up, my dad would come home from work and he would take all the things out of his pockets, and there was this little wooden box on top of his dresser that it was in my parents' bedroom. It was a walnut box and had a little drawer in it. And there was these depressions on top of it that he could put change or his car keys, and he would put his wallet there. And as a young kid, I was fascinated by his wallet because it had money in it. No. So I would take his wallet and I would look at it, and there really wasn't a lot of money in there, but there was his driver's license and his military ID, and then there would be this like Jacob's ladder sort of folding out type of clear plastic thing that pictures went in. How many of you remember those? How many of you still have one of those wallets, by the way? A little old school, that's okay. But within those plastic, clear plastic things, he would have pictures. And there was always the most current picture of me and my brother from Olin Mills, sitting there with their goofy smiles and missing teeth and things like that. And why were they there? Why was that picture there? Because he loved us. Because he loved us dearly. And you say, well, I had that too. I'm sure you did. And that's a precious memory to hold on to. But wouldn't it have been weird if I had opened up that accordion of pictures and seen picture after picture of other people, but not me? That would have been strange, wouldn't it? But here's the truth of God's love for you. In the most precious point of God's Spirit, your picture is there because he loves you that deeply. And for a lot of us, we'll unfold God's billfold, so to speak, of pictures, and we won't see ourselves. We'll see other people benefited. We'll see other people having good things happen. We'll see other things emerging in other people's life, but we won't really believe God loves us. We won't believe the words, "This is my son whom I love. This is my daughter who I love, in whom I am well pleased." We won't hear those words. We will disallow our picture to be in his wallet. And from that disconnect will come all kinds of feelings. All kinds of feelings of striving for things that make us feel like we matter. Anger whenever we're wronged. Whenever we're criticized, we're completely undone. Largely because we don't believe we're in the most precious place of God's Spirit and we're loved by him. That's where that originates. That's where those feelings tend to come from. That's where those feelings emerge, where we say to ourselves, "I'm not loved of God." Maybe you haven't said that specifically, but for you, for I, we need to understand that we're loved by God. And it's interesting in this part of the story, before we do anything. See, Jesus at this point in his ministry had done nothing other than come to earth. And that's important to recognize. It's important for us. Because I would say this, and please don't take this as being sacrilegious, but up to this point, there isn't a pastor in America that had not done more than Jesus Christ in ministry. Right today, you say, "Oh, I don't know." Listen, he hadn't started his miracles. He hadn't started his teaching. He hadn't gone to the cross and died. Hadn't done any of that. But he's loved. We are more than what we do. We are more than our accomplishments. Your job will never tell you that. Right? Your boss will never convey that to you. People in your own home may not convey that to you, but that's true of you. You are loved by the creator of the universe. Before you do anything, before you perform, before you succeed, before you fail, all of that, you're loved by him. Amen? Amen. You're in a treasured place in his dearest part of his soul. And if we don't believe that, a landslide of feelings will emerge in our life that will derail our spiritual growth. We say, "I don't believe I'm loved by God." We'll spiral out of control every time. And for instance, a lot of these temptations will take deep root. In verse 3, the tempter comes to Jesus and he says, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." What have you done? You haven't done a thing. Now the day will come when Jesus will create bread out of nothing. But yet, he holds in check any feeling that could emerge from this because he knows his value. He knows his intrinsic worth. He knows his love, the love in his heart that he has for God, the love that God has for him. He knows all of that. And so he doesn't have to seek out affirmation. He doesn't have to seek out the approval of other people. He doesn't have to seek out certainly Satan's approval or wow anybody. Banksy, an artist out of England, put together perhaps one of the most difficult things for young people today to face, and that is posting something on Facebook and getting no comments, no likes, and no friends. We seek out affirmation constantly. Pass that milestone in your life, throw something on Facebook and not get a like, it'll wreck us. How could that happen? Our feelings can boil over into huge passive-aggressive moments. For us, we demand the affirmation of other people. Why? A lot of times it's because we don't believe that the creator of the universe would stop everything to help us. We don't believe that. We've not internalized that truth. So we seek affirmation in relationship. We connect, we barnacle to some other person for what God is ready to give us freely. Amen? And we disengage from all that God has for us in that way. Whenever life tends to turn to you and says, make these stones bread, do something to prove your value and your worth and your acclaim, pass some milestone, receive something, buy something, whatever, say no. I don't have to do any of that. I'm still loved. I'm still loved. Correct that feeling. That warning light of not feeling loved needs to be researched. What would you do? Let's talk about the warning light. What value would you have to be able to take that warning light to the creator of the warning light? Now, I'm not talking about a garage that will financially tell you what's wrong with that. Well, you need everything. You need a tranny. You need everything. It's amazing what you need. You need a whole new car. But if you could go to the creator of that light and say, hey, light guy, he probably has a title, or light lady with that weird engine and an exclamation point or one of those, what does it mean? Here's what it means. Well, it's nothing to address, or it is something to address. What value would that have? What imagine going to the creator of you, all that you are, and saying, this warning light, is it anything? There'd be some value there, wouldn't there be? Some tremendous value. Say it is something or it isn't something. To know, just the value of knowing. Verse 5 goes on, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Does Jesus have value in the eyes of heaven? Of course he does. Of course he does. How healthy is our concern of what other people think about us? What feelings can it inspire? Jealousy, fear, the need for constant self-promotion. Some of us are concerned when people aren't talking about us. We need to be sort of in the ether of the business that we're at. We need to be being talked about. Some of us hate the idea of ever being talked about. Both ends of that is about worth. Those feelings need to be researched and looked into and say, why do I have this constant feeling? Sheila Walsh, I don't know how many of you know that name. She was a Christian artist, continues to be, I assume, to some degree. Through the 80s and early 90s, she sang Christian music. She was a co-host on the 700 Club, but she arrived at a point in 1992 where her life just grinded to a halt. She was very depressed and feeling very in a very difficult way. And she decided to check herself in to a psychiatric ward for help. And people around her told her, if you do that, you'll never be used of God again. No one's ever going to book you for anything. That's a tragedy. The fact that we have aligned counseling or seeking help on an even playing field with failure. That's a challenge. That's a challenge we face as a church, to undo that stigma. For her, she said, I just had to do it. I had to do it. I had to engage in this process of understanding myself. And the counselor said to her, who are you? And she says, well, I'm a singer. This counselor said, no, who are you? So I'm a writer and a speaker. No, who are you? I'm a co-host of 700 Club. Says, no, you're not hearing me. Who are you? She says, I guess I don't really know. That's why you're here. You've not understood your value before God, and you've looked at for it in a lot of things, whether it's relationships, whether it's affirmation from things gained or jobs had or whatever it is. You've not stood resolute in the understanding that God loves you apart from your activities. God loves you apart from those things, and he wants to embrace you and bring you through the harder times of your life. So verse 8 goes on. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I'll give you," he said, as if it was his to give, "if you will bow down and worship me." Stuff can take over. In our day and age, in our time where we're constantly bombarded by commercial messages, stuff can absolutely take over. Because we begin to look left, we begin to look right, and we say, "What do I have?" Comparison is the thief of joy. If you want to have a bucket of joy and want to drill a hole in it and have it all run right out the bottom, look left and look right at what other people have. It'll happen in a heartbeat. Every time. It doesn't matter how affirmed you feel like you are. The moment you start comparing yourself, you'll come undone. And that happens to people all the time. These things that we want to populate our life with, they don't bring us real joy. It's all temporary. So what do we do? Maybe something of this has enlivened this idea that I need to invest in understanding why I behave or react or maintain feelings that I brood over and never talk about. Why do I have those? Why are they there? And take those warning lights before the creator of those warning lights and say, "God, reveal to me what of this needs to be worked on. I put it before you. I lay myself before you," and commit to it. Commit to that process. That's what we do first of all. We commit to this process. We fearlessly and with honesty bring our warning lights to God in silence and in solitude and ask, "Is there anything? Is there anything to this?" And understand, I want to share with you just this thought that I had this week. Is this maybe you've sensed that this teaching has been boiling in me for a very long time, because I feel like almost like a triage situation. Not just this church, any church needs to address this lower 90% of their spiritual life, because it's negated, it's ignored, and we never grow up. We just continue on this treadmill of acting and reacting in the same kind of treadmill ways. And I guess I'm tired of that. I'm not tired of y'all, and I'm not tired of church, I'm not tired of Jesus, but I'm tired of that aspect of what we do as churches, is to continue to just say, "Well, that was interesting, Pastor. That was pretty good. That was pretty good today." I don't need necessarily that affirmation. I know I'm a decent speaker. I don't need it. I appreciate it. And certainly I didn't move here because I didn't have friends in Ohio, or I didn't have family that I miss every day. I moved here because I wanted to see a move of God, that God has pushed me into a place, a context that he has me called to see people change. I didn't come here to just, I need another group of friends. I miss family. I think of my father sometimes in the declining years of his life. I think, man, what am I missing? And for what? For what value? Certainly it isn't, "Well, that was interesting, Pastor." We have more than that, don't we? We have more than that. I'm going to invest in change, right? And don't do it just for me. Listen, y'all got gussied up and drove here today. That's worth something. That's what you've committed to, that much of it. So there's no benefit in coming, "Well, that was interesting. Well, you had some really good stories. Made me giggle a couple of times." So, what are we doing? Why are we here? If not to take our full self before God and say, "Remake me to be more like you." Even in those ways I'm defensive about, to the very core of me, to my nationality, my heritage, my Irish, my German, whatever, remake me, right? Amen? We're done playing, aren't we? I hope we are. There's a great old song, "I'm tired of being stirred," right? I want to be changed. Stirring is a dime a dozen. I can go get stirred. I watch a Hallmark commercial. I get stirred. Oh, man, I get all weepy. Man, I tell you, it does a number on me. Woo, I get stirred. It has zero value to my soul or eternity because it washes right over my back. Commit to this. Commit to it. We need both ourselves and others. We need to be before ourselves and others. Some of us are very, very comfortable in community. We want to be around people. It drives us nuts, wacky, to be home alone on an evening because there's nobody around us. I'm bored. I need people. All of that very often can be a distraction to the loneliness it takes to look into ourselves. It's a defense mechanism to constantly want to be around people. So there's that. It's okay to be in community, but there's a balance. Also, conversely, the other side of it, where I may find myself, is we relish alone time. It is almost an idol to us. We prefer to be alone. Those people need to get over in community every once in a while, because there isn't anybody that agrees with me more than me, right? Not even Lane, right? We need to hear some alternate voices. We need to hear some things that challenge us, that say, early in life you barnacled yourself to another person for your identity in a relationship at 16, and you move through life never allowing yourself to understand who you even are, and you've carried into the rest of life a lot of other nonsense. You've never actually broken loose of community or connection or relationship to figure out, who am I before God? Who does God want me to be? Certainly, the need is there for us to have ourselves and have others to be connected in those things. The other thing we need to do is get comfortable with being uncomfortable. We'll be challenging some deeply held beliefs when we look and we stare into these things. You may never in your life have been able to say, I'm sorry, because you feel like there'll be a crippling tidal wave of criticism that will fall on you just because you acknowledge a mistake. That may be you. You may not be able to compliment other people because you feel like, well, they're going to run out of my life because they think they're too good for me now. Or you may not be comfortable accepting a compliment. Somebody says, hey, good job. And you say, I don't feel so good about this. All of that, getting into uncomfortable space and feeling comfortable with it. Because some of us, conflict feels like death. Asking for help feels like failure. Even thinking about disagreeing with a friend will send us on a week of sleepless nights. When in reality, anytime two people are in the same space, conflict is going to happen eventually. Because we have competing motives, we have competing interiors. We're eventually going to arrive at a moment of conflict. No matter how joyous we pretend our marriage is and how wonderful we love this other person, we're eventually going to arrive at a moment where, hey, I see this way, you see it this way. Let's work on this in safe space. Also, finally, pray for courage. The voices that you value most in this journey will also be the ones that will sandbag any change that you need to be making. You'll need courage to separate yourself like Abraham from the God of his fathers. The God of our fathers will draw us back to them every time. Abraham left the gods of his father, and went into an unknown land. That's the type of courage we need to exude, because we're going into unknown territory. The Christian life is not for the faint of heart. It's not for sissies. It's for people that are willing to abandon a lot of their foundational points and be willing to go all weeble wobble into the future. That's not a word. Finally, I just want to share this, because this is the other side of not doing a lot of this. There's an artist who posted this on their Twitter account a few weeks ago, and it really spoke to me as I was creating some of these thoughts and putting them together. And it says, we're a prisoner of our thoughts. May we never be prisoners as Christians to anything, let alone our very thought life. The thoughts that we maintain, the constructs of our relationships, may they never imprison us. May we ever challenge the bars going in front of whatever's keeping us from freedom. How long they've been there, it doesn't matter. Challenge them. Look hard into the face of them and say, God, is this anything? Does this need addressed? Because for you and for me, I pray that you're tired of being stirred. You want to be changed. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand at this time as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love in our life, for the way you've guided us through all this change so far. And we ask that it would continue on. In so many ways, Lord, we need you to guide us through the things that are unknown to us, into those things that we know too well and are affirmed and holding on to. Guide us into new truth and new life for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Sunday. God bless you.